Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Now, we are on the biggest and most important mission ever. A mission that continues our Saviour's mission that we just sung about, that he left the throne of heaven to come to earth to search and to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came on the greatest rescue mission that there has ever been. His own words, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He once told a parable about a shepherd that had 100 sheep, and 99 of these sheep were fine, but one got lost. And the shepherd went in all-out search to find the sheep that had got lost. And that's Jesus. He's the shepherd that searches for people and seeks to rescue people. And that mission defined the whole of his life. You can say ever such a lot about Jesus. John tells us in his gospel that if you wrote down everything Jesus said and did, not even the whole world could contain the books that would have to be written. So much could be written about him. But this one sentence defines his life. It's popular these days to try and sum up your life by one sentence. What's your one sentence to define and sum up your life? Well, if we should do that for Jesus, it would simply be this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's his mission. That's what he was about. He did loads of other things. But his prime purpose in coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. That's his mission. And we've seen Jesus doing that in Matthew's gospel as we've been looking at it last year and first few months of this year. We've seen him going around from place to place to preach good news and to be the good news that he came to preach. We've seen him calling Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John, Matthew himself who wrote this gospel. We've witnessed him healing and forgiving and restoring a leper, a centurion, a paralyzed man, a synagogue ruler, a woman who'd been ill for 12 years. Jesus has been working flat out, and he's been living at such a pace and has been so active in seeking and saving the lost, because that's his mission. Now, last week, when we looked at the previous verses to chapter 10, as Jamie took us on those verses, he pointed out, really, that this is a central paragraph in understanding the mission of Jesus. In verse 37 of chapter 9, we're just backing up here, in verse 37 of chapter 9, Jesus sees the opportunity. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." He knows there are many lost people to be found. They're out there. And he says, look, it's a plentiful harvest field. You don't have to look far and you'll find lost people. You have to go around the corner, go next door, you'll find lost people. So the harvest is plentiful, but there's not many workers. So Jesus gives this prayer request. You ever thought about Jesus giving a prayer request? He does in verse 38 of chapter 9. "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." That's his prayer request. And maybe we can sense behind that a little bit of the frustration that Jesus might have felt as a human being. For as a human being, he was limited to one place at one time. He couldn't be everywhere. So if he was in this town, he couldn't be in that town. If he was in this village, he couldn't be in that village. If he was in this house, he couldn't be in that house. If he was this family, he couldn't be with that family. But he wanted to be everywhere. So he says, look, let's get people to replicate this mission. So pray, I ask you to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his harvest field. There's so many more villages, so many more towns, let alone Jerusalem and Tiberias. So pray that God would raise up workers for his harvest field. The opportunity is great. They're there. They just need someone to tell them. Now, what do you think the disciples did with that prayer request? They think, oh, I'm not praying that. I've got other things to pray for. See my sore foot? Well, what do they do with that prayer request? Well, must remember that in the original Greek text, there were no chapter divisions or verse divisions. So we've got chapter 9 and we've got chapter 10. But in the Greek, it simply follows on straight after the other. So, chapter 9, as we know it, verse 38, asked the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. They're listed, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. What's happening? What's happening is that their prayer is being answered. And it's being answered in a most surprising way. They are the answer to their own prayer. Jesus says, pray for the Lord of harvest to send out these workers. And then you read in chapter 10, verse 1, about the authority Jesus gives. In chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus sends them out. Be careful what you pray. You might get the answer. So they prayed for workers. And Jesus says, great, you're the workers. Or to start with, anyway. Now, these 12 disciples then become the 12 apostles. Note the change in terminology. Chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. Chapter 10, verse 5, these 12, Jesus, then verse 2, sorry, these are the names of the 12 apostles. So verse 1, the 12 disciples. Verse 2, the 12 apostles. And verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent out. So the disciples become apostles. Disciples is a name for every Christian who takes it serious in following Jesus. Because disciple simply means learner, follower. But the word apostle is almost like an official term. And it's the idea of someone sent out with orders from a king or a captain. So while all apostles are disciples, yet not all disciples are apostles. So these 12 disciples become apostles. They're the 12 that Jesus sends out. And these disciple apostles are about to be sent out to the places that Jesus cannot get to as just one man. So chapter 10 is about Jesus pushing the margins. He can go to this place and that place, but there's loads of places he can't get to. So, hey, you can go. So he's sending out these apostles on the same mission that he was on. And he's trained them for it. Notice something really interesting. I find it interesting anyway, that if you look at chapter 9, verse 35... Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. There's two parts to that verse that Jesus did. He healed every disease and sickness, and he proclaimed the good news in the villages and the towns. Now, Jesus has been training the 12, so note what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. He calls his 12 disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Exactly the same. So Jesus is saying, you've seen me in action, I've trained you, now your turn, you go. And we see also in chapter 9, verse 35, that he preached the good news of the kingdom. Well, in chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. You do what I've been saying. So Jesus trains up these men to send them out. And now the time has come to be sent out on their first mission. He's pushing the margins. Go on, go further. The harvest is out there. Go and seek and save the lost. That's what I'm doing. You do exactly the same. He's trained them. There would be other missions after this, but this was their first one. Now, before we get into these instructions that Jesus gave to these 12 apostles, I think it's really key to note that the very thing that moved Jesus to compassion is the very thing that these apostles are sent out to deal with. Let me repeat it. The very thing that moved Jesus to compassion is the very thing that they are sent out to deal with. In chapter 9, verse 36... we've got a window into our Savior's heart. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And as Jesus sees those people harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, then his heart is moved to compassion. And Jamie pointed out what the word actually means here for this word compassion. It means to feel it right deep down in the pit of your stomach, to be moved within, to look at a situation, not just to brush it off, but to say, that bothers me. I want to do something about it. Compassion. And Jesus had compassion over lost people. And they're described in this graphic way. They are harassed. They're helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And that's distressing. To see any animal loose and lost and wandering along the side of a main road, that's distressing. A sheep without a shepherd. These are people. That means then that these people had no shepherd to make them lie down in green pastures, had no shepherd to lead them beside quiet waters, no shepherd to refresh their soul, no shepherd to lead them along the paths of righteousness, no shepherd to be with them in the valley of the shadow of death, no shepherd to prepare a table before them, no shepherd to anoint their head with oil, no shepherd with a rod and staff to comfort them. No shepherd. They were sheep without a shepherd. Don't let the metaphor be lost on us in suburbia. I can't remember the last time I saw a sheep, let alone a shepherd. But the picture is a big one. This picture here of these poor people. They've got nothing, and they're going nowhere. They are lost. And that brings compassion out of Jesus. And it's that very thing that Jesus asks his disciples to address. So look at chapter 10, verse 6. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. That's what he's asking them to do. Go to those sheep without a shepherd. I'm sending you to them. I can't get there. You go. You go. So that's the kind of setting of these instructions. They're trained up. They're sent out. And they're sent out because of the heart of the king. I've got compassion. Go and do something about it. So chapter 10 then is full of instructions. You see in verse 5, Jesus sent out with the following instructions, can be translated commands. He sends them out with instructions. And you might be thinking, as we read some of those through earlier on, well, I wonder how practical they're going to be for me. It'd be a bit more practical if he had left directions to get out of IKEA instead. But we got these. How practical are they going to be? They're going to be really practical. If you take your mission on earth seriously, then what we're going to hear in this passage is really helpful for us. So let's look at it. These instructions operate on three levels. The first level is the instruction to the 12, those original hearers. So some of these instructions apply only to those original 12 apostles. There are things in this text which are obviously just for them. For example, the limitation on their sphere of mission. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but just to the Jews. That's a restriction. And it's a temporary restriction. And it seems odd, but we have to put it down to God's timing and God's plan. The time would come when Jesus would reverse this instruction. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he would say, I want you to go to the whole earth and preach the good news. And in Acts chapter 1, he would say, go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So this is just a temporary instruction, limited to those apostles and not to us. Why this temporary restriction? Well, the gospel had to start somewhere. Some people had to be the first to hear it. Where would you have started? Jesus starts with Israel. because of the Old Testament revelation, the Old Testament covenant, and the special position that they were in before God. So let's start here. You've got to start somewhere. So let's start here. The Apostle Paul says that it's first to the Jews and then the Gentiles. Chronologically, that is so. But from there, from Jerusalem and the church there in Judea, it would radiate out to the ends of the earth. So that's one temporary instruction. There's another thing which is probably just limited to these first 12 apostles as well. And that seems to be the message that they have to preach. Verse 7, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that was their message, the kingdom of heaven. Later on, the Apostle Paul would say that our message is the message of the cross. But their message is the message of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, because in the first 9 chapters of Matthew, Jesus hadn't even mentioned the cross or his resurrection. So they couldn't have preached about that. So their message was one of good news of great joy that God has become king in Jesus. And that is a great message because there are messages all around about other people becoming king, and some of those kings were tyrants. That's not good news. But for this king and this kingdom to come in, that was good news. So wherever they went, they preached the good news of the kingdom, just as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It was the message that the king had arrived and was establishing the kingdom. The rule of God was breaking in, and that was great news because the kingdom of God is the place where God is king. And that means the reversal of evil. Hence, when the kingdom of God comes, the curse of the fall is reversed. Sins are forgiven, sickness is healed, defects are remedied, Satan is defeated, death is no more. And Jesus has shown that in the first 9 chapters. It's good news. The kingdom has come. And that is just the portrait. It's a little picture of what it's going to be like when he comes a second time. Now, the miracles that Jesus mentions they are to do to back up that message, these are pretty unique as well. In saying that, I don't want to say they don't happen today, but you know, you read about them all over the pages of the Scriptures in the first few chapters of Acts, but not so much in the last few chapters of Acts or the epistles, but the Gospels in the first few chapters of Acts are brimming over with these miracles. Look at chapter 10, verse 8 of Matthew. Gives them these instructions: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. These are great miracles, aren't they? Raise the dead. Now, I know we hear of different miracles in different parts of the world these days, and they're to be checked out before being denied. The Lord can work in a mighty and a marvelous way, and we cannot limit him. But these miracles that the apostles were asked to do were sign miracles. They weren't just miracles to make someone better, though somebody was made better. They were miracles as a sign to something greater. So every time a leper was cleansed, every time someone was healed and restored, it pointed to something bigger than the person. It pointed to the king whose kingdom was coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 speaks about the signs of the apostles, the signs that only the apostles could do. And these are some of those signs. Those miracles and signs were showing the arrival of the kingdom of God. And they were done then to authenticate the message. So as these apostles went out saying, good news, God has become king in Jesus, they might have sat around, the people hearing them might have sat around saying, well, prove it. Well, they could. What have we got today? We've got great things today. See, they never had the cross or the resurrection to prove it. They never had a full revelation of the Scriptures. They never had the outpouring of the Spirit. They never had the history of the church. We've got all those 5 things. These authenticate the message. So an unbeliever might say to you, well, how do I know your message is true? Well, you say, look at the crucifixion, look at the resurrection, look at the scriptures, look at the church, and the Spirit has come. Oh, we've got great things today to back up the message. So here they are then, these apostles sent out, and please don't think that I'm denying that miracles cannot happen today when I've said that. I'm just talking theologically here about why Jesus gave power to those apostles to do those miracles. But don't limit God. He can do anything, any place, any time. So what a great picture then, these 12 going out just to the villages of Judah with this message and with these miracles. And they do it freely. Freely you have received, freely give. You know, they didn't have to pay Jesus a single penny in order to be saved. Well, he says, go and give the message freely. So that's the first level that these instructions operate on, that some of them are just for the original 12. Let's look at a second thing, a second level. Some of these instructions are especially relevant to full-time Christian workers of all ages. Full-time Christian workers of all ages. I know we spend a lot of time here at the church speaking about everyone being a missionary, everyone being an evangelist, everyone being a prophet, priest, and king on our front line. And we are. But we must also realize that the Lord sets aside men and women to do his work full-time. We don't often speak about that. But I think there's something here that can help us give a little insight into the support of those full-time Christian workers. Look at the strange instructions that Jesus gave to these 12 in verses 9 and 10. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Well, they certainly had to travel light. So, if I'm thinking, when we went to Chad on mission there, you know, I had a list of things I had to get. Got to get these injections, go to that store, get a torch, go to that store, get something else, malaria tablets, get all these things. But here Jesus is telling them there, travel light. Don't go shopping before you go on mission, he says. Might be your kind of mission. But these were the instructions to those 12. Why? What was going on here? Well, later on, Jesus actually reversed this instruction. So right there for that first mission, he says, don't take gold, silver, or copper. Don't take any bag or extra shirt or sandals or a staff. Don't do that. Later on, at the end of his life, in Luke chapter 22, let me read you, Jesus said this. When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? No, nothing, they answered. Well, Jesus said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. So times have changed. So that was obviously a temporary instruction. What was Jesus teaching them then through that temporary instruction, travel light? What's going on there? Well, it seems that Jesus was wanting them to learn a major lesson of faith, that do his work and he will provide for you. Be like a toddler. A toddler doesn't particularly worry if everything's provided, just he or she just knows it will be. Doesn't really worry if there's enough nappies in, just supposes they will be, if she even thinks about it. Just leaves it all to someone else. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Trust me. Trust me. Now, full-time gospel workers have to emulate this faith and dependence that the apostles showed ever so often. So the young person who is convinced they're to go into full-time Christian ministry gives up their job and goes into Bible college without a clue how they're going to survive without a wage for 3 or 4 years, but trusting God to provide the necessities of life. And today as well, it's true of many missionaries and evangelists and pastors as well and church workers that they do not work in the public sector to earn money. They do not work in the private sector to earn money. So they have to trust God to provide their needs. Now, how does God do that? Because Jesus says to them, don't take these things, but it's a test of trust. How does God provide for these apostles? How does God provide for full-time Christian workers today? How does God provide for pastors, for me? He does it through worthy people. Worthy people. Look at verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. Search for the worthy person. God will raise up worthy people, and they will provide for you the necessaries of life, plus more, but certainly the necessaries. So you don't need those other things. Search for the worthy person. And God will raise up a worthy person to provide the necessities of life for the worker. And that's still God's ways today. Christian workers are supported and funded by worthy people whom God has raised up. It's really interesting about the pattern of support for pastors, missionaries, and for evangelists and church workers. At the end of verse 10, Jesus says this, "For the worker is worth his keep." The worker is worth his keep. Do you know, about 30 years later, the Apostle Paul used those exact words in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, to show how pastors are to be paid. Takes it from the very words of Jesus. The worker is worthy of his keep. So this mode of support then, the full-time Christian workers depend upon worthy people to support them. It does two things for the full-time Christian worker. First, keeps them humble. Wow, these people are giving their money for me and my family to survive? That's humbling. And second, it keeps the Christian worker, missionary, pastor, evangelist, trusting God to continue to raise up worthy people to supply that need. But God is so gracious and so kind that he also makes sure that those worthy people who support those full-time Christian workers, that they also get rewarded. See, because those worthy people that give their money away to support full-time workers, that's an act of faith for them as well. Because they've got to say, will I have enough to survive? Will I have enough to live on? If I give this away, will I have enough? And sometimes people give so much away. It's very moving and very humbling. Well, Jesus promises worthy people who give their money to support ministry a reward. Look at that in verses 40 to 42. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. I'm not quite sure what the distinction is here between prophets and righteous people and so on, but the principle is the same, that if you receive one of those people into your house, you've got to give something away. It's a sacrifice. And Jesus says, if you do that, worthy person, you will not lose your reward. So there's a great equality. Nobody loses out. Those who rely on others to support them and those who do the supporting are all provided for. God is good. And the mission continues. Well, let's take the third and final level. So some of these instructions are to those apostles at the beginning. Others of these instructions, then they can teach us about the mode of support for full-time Christian workers. Finally, then, that there are principles that we can take from these instructions that apply to all who engage on the mission of Jesus. So to all of us. Jesus is clear on the fact that if we engage in his mission, then it's going to be difficult. And what he tells us here is that Well, someone has said you can sum up all these instructions under two heads: worry not and fear not. Worry not and fear not. So Jesus warns, he's kind, and he warns his disciples that there's going to be trouble for them. Look at verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. No hope of survival there then, is there? Get that picture in your head. There's a sheep, and there's this pack of wolves. What hope has the sheep got of surviving? Surely the sheep would be worried and afraid. I was trying to do a little bit of thinking about what it must be like to be a sheep, but I can't get myself into sheep's clothing. So anyway. Okay. So back in 1651, this Scotsman, David Dixon, he wrote a commentary on Matthew's Gospel. It's very old. And when it gets to this, he says this. For Christians, then, what sheep may suffer of wolves, to wit, beastly cruelty without pity. That might not sort of touch a nerve with you. I just find it kind of humorous language. Beastly cruelty without pity. That's very often what Christians do have, isn't it? People around us can be like beasts at times, and so cruel and so unkind that we are like sheep among wolves. And you might feel that like that on your front line. You want to witness for Jesus. You want to stand up for the king. You want to be an ambassador for him. You want to say a word for him, or you want to show how God's people live. And when you do that, you might find that actually you're surrounded then by like a pack of wolves that want to tear you to pieces. Could be true in the family or in the workplace, university, at school. You stand up for truth, righteousness, and justice, and you'll find that there are people that will immediately oppose you. Not everybody, but some will be like the wolves trying to tear you, a sheep, to pieces. Now, Jesus is upfront about the dangers and opposition that we will face when we go on his mission. But he tells us how to cope. He says, first, don't worry. Well, it's easy to say, isn't it? What do you mean, don't worry? Well, the situation can be frightening. Verse 17, be on your guard, and you will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Well, that must be terrible. Imagine that happening. And it has happened to people, and it's still happening today. And also it happens to us in principle. People standing against us, saying bad things about us, put into situations where we think, what am I going to say? How can I give an answer for my faith? I don't know what to say here. Well, verse 19, don't worry, Jesus says, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. What a great promise. See if that's true for you this coming week. Trust the Lord. Trust him. So you're there, you think, I don't know how to answer this. I need to go on 2 years of apologetics course. I need to go on 3 years of a Bible college course in order to answer these people. Jesus says, well, that might be very good for some people. And, you know, we've got to sort of read up about those things. So not denying that at all. But Jesus says, there comes a time and you've got to use it. So open your mouth and I will fill it. So a new Christian, a young man in an office, has an opportunity to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. And around him, they're all non-Christians, and some are very much against that person being a Christian and always take an opportunity just to put a barb in where they can. Opportunity comes, and that young man in that office, he's not trained, he's only been a Christian not long at all, opens his mouth to speak for Jesus, and things happen. Try it. Try it and see. Well, that's what Jesus says. If you're in that situation, I'll give you the words. That's not to mean that we can be lazy and not read our scriptures or read books that will help us. But the fact is that when we read those things, those are the very things that Jesus brings back to our mind to use. So do not worry. The next thing he says is don't fear. Don't be afraid. He says this three times. And each time he gives us a reason why we shouldn't be afraid. So we are sheep amongst wolves. They're going to do terrible things if they can. And the danger is described in verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Now, reading that, you might think, well, that's an exaggeration, isn't it? That would never happen, surely. A brother would never betray his brother and children and their parents, and the other way around, too. That would never happen. Read recently in the newspapers about certain parts of the world where brothers kill their sisters because they've departed from their particular religion. It happens. It happens. And Jesus is saying, this will happen. So what should we do? Well, verse 25. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? It's been terrible to hear Jesus being called that. But, verse 26, do not be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. In the context there, that means that the truth will win. So people might say terrible things about you. Things that are not true. They might make up lies about you and spread all kinds of rumors about you. And you might think, oh, what are people thinking of me? Do not be afraid. Because one day it will be revealed. The truth will be seen. Nothing will be concealed. And the things that are hidden will be made known. So what people are saying about you in secret, whispering about you, rumors, gossip, tales, don't worry about it, because one day it will be seen that you are truthful and you are right. So don't be afraid. The second do not be afraid is in verse 28. Verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a serious situation. People are out to kill those. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, don't stand down, don't back out, don't deny me. And the Christian church is full of the history of martyrdom, and still today as well. And 10 of those 12 disciple apostles died martyr deaths. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of people that can only kill your body. They can't do any more than that. They can kill your body, they can only do it once. And I don't want to underestimate how serious and horrible that is. But Jesus says at the end of verse 28, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. And as Psalm 34 says, fear him, you saints, and you will have nothing else to fear. Stand in awe of God. Sometimes our greatest enemy is our own fear. The third and final do not be afraid here is when it comes to our doubts. So we might be looking at those things that we've said about why we should not worry and why we should not be afraid, and we might say, well, really? Does God really notice me as I seek to stand for him? I'm a lone person, and there are billions of people on the earth. Does he notice me? And will God really provide for me when there's all these other needy people around? Really? No, surely there's other things bigger than insignificant me. You might be feeling like that. Well, look what Jesus says in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You know, when I was looking at this passage, wondering how to preach it tonight, I thought we'd do zoology. Okay, you got animals everywhere here. And now you've got sparrows. Okay, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. That is an amazing thing that Jesus said. Jesus directs the Father directs the very flight of a sparrow. That's what he's saying. God is so big. Not one sparrow falls to the ground outside of your Father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some that's easier than others, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, the thing is, it's not that God is so big and there's so many big things going on that he doesn't notice me. The thing is that God is so big and there's things going on in my life that he's so big to help me and is able to. So don't be afraid. And these are principles we can have as we engage on Jesus' mission. Well, let's round it all up then, because something's going on. What's our mission? To seek and to save the lost. Do we take our mission seriously? Do we see people around us as sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless? Is that the way we look upon people? Because some people's lives, they're so messed up. They're ruining their own lives and they're ruining lives of others. Some people's lives, they're falling apart. They've got nowhere to turn. They do all sorts of things to try and fill their lives with contentment and peace and fulfillment. And some people are just like, they're like shipwrecks as they live. What does that do for us? As we know those people, they might be your neighbors, they might be your work colleagues. What does that do for you as you see someone's life in a total mess, living with no shepherd to guide them? Do you know, sadly, what it sometimes does for me is just to irritate me. And I think, oh, pull yourself together. Come on. Sort it out. Sometimes I really say that kind of thing in my head. And that's got to be wrong, hasn't it? What Jesus did was to be moved to compassion. And that's what I need. I need that heart that is melted when I look at the lost, as Jesus looked at the lost. I need the eyes of Jesus. I need the heart of Jesus. And I need to pray that the Spirit would fall on my cold heart, and we need to pray the Spirit would fall on our cold hearts to melt us with love and compassion whenever we see people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Rather than just writing them all off, just to say, they need help. And you know what? I've got the gospel. I've got something that can put people back together again. And I've seen it happen with my own eyes. I have seen people's lives being put back together again with the power of God at work. I've seen it. And some of us can testify exactly the same. He's put me back together again. Because this was us, wasn't it? There was once a time when we had no shepherd and we were wandering, lost, helpless. But Jesus came to seek and to save us. But you know how he did that? Through another person. Through someone like you and me. That's how he did it. And that's how he will reach the crowds now. Through me, through you, through others. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, said, "Mission zeal does not grow out of intellectual beliefs or theological arguments, but out of love." And we need our hearts filled with love. We can know all the right things. We can say all the truth and all the doctrine. We know all the duty of mission. But if our hearts are not filled with love and compassion, we won't do it. So we need to spend time with Jesus like these guys did before they were sent out. We need to spend time with Jesus. And we want to see people saved. Of course we want to bless people, we want to influence culture, we want to make the world a better place, we want to stand for family values, we want all that, but that's not our ultimate goal, is it? Our goal is to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, he's mighty to save. Philip Yancey wrote some tremendous books, one book called What's So Amazing About Grace. He wrote this in one of his books. He says, "If all that can be said about evangelicals a century from now is that they stood for family values, then we've lost." We're the ones with the gospel that can save souls from hell. And that is our ultimate mission. So yes, let's do all those other good things and because they're a blessing and they help to make the world a better place. But ultimately, it's only you and me that have got the gospel message. It's Christians. And we're sent out with this message. So let's not get into the 21st century disease that cripples gospel work in the West. A disease of ungodly values that says my comfort, my ease, my acceptance, my inclusion, my personal health and my safety are uppermost. We need to inject the compassion of Jesus into our hearts to push us to the margins, to reach the lost. One Canadian pastor wrote this prayer that I close with. Lord, use me. Make me a soul winner. Send me out on your mission. We can interpret that our front line. Don't let me settle down to an ordinary life and accomplish nothing. I have only one life to live, and I want to invest it for thee. Let me live for others. Enable me to win lost men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are on mission possible. Let's be quiet before the Lord for a moment.